Our New Testament reading for this morning is Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 13. Once more, this is the word of our God. Let us give our attention to its reading. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we return this morning to study the book of Romans, as we have been these past months, looking at the Apostle Paul's explanation of the gospel, his explanation of the problem of sin and the need for Christ, and even his discussion there in chapters 9 through 11 of how God is working all things together so that all Israel, all of His people, Jew and Gentile, brought together, all those called out, that they will be saved. We read here, beginning in chapter 12 and verse 9, the Apostle Paul begins to explain, although he's already given us some explanation about how we are to be as a church. He's building on what he said in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, where he speaks there of presenting your bodies as a living sacrifice, and encourages us, commands even, not to be conformed to this world. And in chapter 12 and verse 5, we looked last week where the Apostle Paul said, "We, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another." Like he does in Corinthians, like he does in Ephesians, the Apostle Paul is bringing together this teaching of how we are called out of this world and how we are to be a people together. And it's with that in mind that as you look at, if you're following along in the Bibles that we provide in the back, or you have your own ESV Bible, you'll see that the heading beginning in verse 9 is "Marks of the True Christian." I take exception to that heading. Mind you, headings are not inspired by God, so it's okay to take issue with this. For everything we see in chapter 12, the Apostle Paul is speaking not of individual believers, but of the body of Christ. And yes, that's true that it's made up of individuals. And it's true that we are to desire and to see these things within our own lives. But to call them the marks of the true Christian, I think, leads into some problems. Not the least of which is, what about when you struggle with these things? What about when your love isn't as genuine as it ought to be? Are you no longer a true Christian? Well, I do think that it is right to see these things, and what Paul is going to say from this point on really is speaking of how believers are to relate to one another, how we are to strive to, what we are to ask and seek God to give us as a body. And it is providential that we are preparing this Friday our petition for the presbytery to be recognized as a new and separate congregation. What we are saying is that we are striving for this. We are moving, we are desiring this, that we can see these things even among us now. And so it's helpful for us to think about them, to be reminded of what it is that God calls us to be as a body of believers, called out from this world. Now, while each verse and really each phrase could be a sermon in and of itself, in the interest of not taking the next 2 years to finish Romans, I've just taken them all together and broken them down just into these three sections. And you'll see them there in the bulletin. First is that we are, how it is we are to love one another there in verses 9 and 10. How we're to serve the Lord in verse 11. And how we face difficult circumstances, verses 12 and 13. All of these things pointing to the life that we live among one another. And this is an important point to stress even from the very beginning. For we live in a culture, do we not, even among Christians, that we consider things just Jesus and me, and as long as that's okay, then that's all I need. And the church is optional at best, and even absent from some Christians' lives. The Apostle Paul, and even all of Scripture, does not know of a Christian outside of the body of Christ, outside of the church. And so let us look and see how it is that we are to live among one another. These things that God is even working within us. It begins with genuine love. This is what he says there in verse 9. Let love be genuine. Now the word here, and it's put in the positive, but in the Greek it's the negative. It's let love be without hypocrisy. Older English translations and commentators refer to this as being without dissimulation, without concealing one's true thoughts, feelings, or character. It's actually being genuine, showing forth the love that you have. It's to not be like Judas, the one who walked up to Jesus and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and gave him a kiss. And we know that there in Judas's mind in Matthew 26 and verse 49, he knew what he was doing. The love that he showed to Christ was false. It was not a genuine love. John Calvin comments on this verse. He says, "It is difficult to express how ingenious almost all men are in counterfeiting a love which they do not really possess." Peter encourages the saints. He says, "Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins." That idea of loving earnestly, same thing here, loving in a genuine way. There will be many opportunities in the body of Christ for offense. There are many opportunities in the church for offense. But we must love one another. We must love in order to keep those moments from leading to biting and devouring one another. If you've been in a church where that love is not genuine, where it is only an outward kind of love, then you can understand the dangers, you understand the problems that it leads to. Oh, but Paul says, let love be genuine. Not just a genuine love, but also an affectionate love. Look there at verse 10. Love one another with brotherly affection. Now he uses two different words here to speak of love. The first one, it's actually translated second in the English, is Philadelphia. And that's a word that we're familiar with. Brotherly love, or here, brotherly affection. But the other word is Philostorgos. It's related to Philadelphia, but it still has that phileo love in it. But it's a word that expresses the strong, natural affection between parents and children. It's a love that expresses itself. This is what Matthew Henry says. It signifies not only love, but a readiness and an inclination to love. The most genuine and free affection. Kindness flowing out is from a spring. It properly denotes the love of parents to their children, which, as it is the most tender, so it is the most natural of any. Unforced, unconstrained. Such must our love be to one another. And such will it be where there is a new nature and the law of love is written in the heart. Brothers and sisters, this is the kind of love that God calls us to have for one another. That kind of love that is natural, and that's the most unusual thing for us to consider. Because the church is made up of people that you might not naturally love. If we're being honest, it's not made up of people that you might always like. And yet God has brought us together. And He brings our lives together to the extent that when one thing happens in one life, it affects the rest of the body. You see, there's a real convenience to living the way that we do in our culture. Cutting ourselves off from neighbors, cutting ourselves off from one another. There is a real convenience to that, because then when something goes horribly wrong in somebody else's life, you're very compartmentalized and it doesn't affect you. Oh, you might send flowers. You might express concern. Hey, maybe you'll even pray. But Paul says that we must strive, that we must desire, that God is working among us as a body, that when one thing happens to one of us, it's as though it has happened to all of us. And make no mistake, Paul's not saying here that if one person wins the lottery, everybody gets rich. He's talking about suffering. He's talking about the trials that will come into our lives. We're not meant to face them alone, but instead we're meant to have the kind of love for one another that a mother has for a child. And I know there are those moments where mothers don't always love their... That's not what I'm not talking about those moments. I'm talking about that love when the mother sees that child and would do anything. This is the kind of love that Paul says that we are to cultivate, that God really is working among us. John 13, verses 34 and 35, these are the words of our Savior. He says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." Well, our love is to be genuine, it is to be affectionate, and it is also to be an honoring love. Look there in verse 10, right at the next phrase. He says, "Outdo one another in showing honor." Now, this isn't meant to be a kind of one-upsmanship kind of thing. "Well, I honored you more." No, after you. No, that's not it. But it does speak of an eagerness, of a desire to lead in showing respect for one another. Paul says it this way in Philippians 2. He says, "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." Now this again isn't some kind of false humility. "Oh, I'm just not good enough. I'm not worthy." No, but a true, genuine desire to honor one another. It goes back to the call that we looked at last week to humility. The reality is that within the church, this is the place where we should find humility. Because as we think about all these things, as we think about this love, even just briefly that God calls us to, we see how often we fail. And yet this is how God has loved us through Christ. He has loved us in a way that is genuine. Christ did not come as a hypocrite. He did not come as one who merely showed His love outwardly but did not have it inwardly. But He looked upon the people who had no shepherd and He wept for them. He looked upon Jerusalem and He saw the destruction coming and He wept. His love was genuine. His love took Him all the way to the cross. Martin Luther, commenting on this passage, says, "You cannot bestow this honor upon someone else without self-denial." Don't you see, brothers and sisters, how this call to this kind of love just goes against the grain of what we desire and how easily we naturally present ourselves? Well, before we move on to the next point, just a couple more passages that illustrate it. Matthew chapter 20, verses 25 to 28. Jesus says to His disciples, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many." And then a passage to read perhaps this afternoon is John chapter 13. John chapter 13, verses 1 through 20, it recounts there the washing of the disciples' feet. And Jesus says, "As you have seen Me do, so you ought to do." Now, I don't believe that what Jesus is saying there is that we should set up foot washings and have those things. No. He's saying that we ought to serve one another, even if that means honoring to the point that we lay down our own honor. This is what God is working within us, how we serve the Lord next in verse 11. Well, first, just look back up at verse 9, just the end of that. I didn't handle that yet. He says, "Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good." This is one way that we serve the Lord. Proverbs 8 and verse 13 says, "The fear of the Lord is the hatred of evil." Now the words that the Apostle Paul uses here, translated as "abhor" and "hold fast," are very strong words. And they express the highest degree of hatred on the one hand, and of persevering, the highest degree of persevering devotion on the other. In fact, that word "cling" or "hold fast," it means to glue. And it's that same word that Jesus uses when He's citing Genesis chapter 2. "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." See, there's a real danger that we face. To love God is to regard evil with horror. And unfortunately, familiarity with a culture that is shaped by the forces of the enemy lulls us into a state of tolerance for whatever behavior is accepted within our culture. But Paul says that we are to abhor evil, ultimately because it is the enemy of all that leads to Christ-likeness. It is the enemy of God conforming us to the image of Christ. We are to abhor evil. But in this way, it also connects us with what Paul said in Romans chapter 7. In Romans 7, the Apostle Paul says, "For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" You see, the fact that we abhor what is evil means that we even hate the sin that remains in our own lives. One of our membership vows that we're going to hear, God willing, next Sunday morning, when we ask those who come into membership, "Do you abhor yourself?" And that's really strong language. But we abhor ourselves because of the sin that is in us. We abhor ourselves because we constantly wrestle and fight with sin, and it doesn't go away completely in this life. And so in this way, the Apostle Paul is encouraging us that we are to cling to Christ, to hold fast to that which is good. Verse 11, he says, "Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord." Simply put, we are to serve the Lord with zeal and a fervent spirit. Now the Apostle Paul is not addressing these words to the elders of the church or to the elders and the deacons only. He's speaking to the whole congregation. We are all set apart to serve the Lord. Remember the words that we heard already from Peter, that you are a chosen people, a holy nation. Remember how that connects all the way back to Exodus chapter 19, when God's desire was to have a kingdom of priests. And really, everything that happens from Exodus 20 and on is sort of for God's people, the realization that they can't be that kingdom of priests. Sin will separate them from God, and something must be done about that sin. And so there's sacrifices, and there's a priesthood, and yet the people are never able to be that kingdom of priests in the Old Testament. Interestingly, Peter picks up on that. And he says, the church, God's people, you are a kingdom of priests. You serve the Lord. This is what we are called to do. And we need to be reminded to do it with zeal and with a fervent spirit. Certainly we need to be reminded because we have been given work to do. We are entrusted, and not just each of us, but us as a congregation, with gifts that we are to use to serve one another. We talked about this last week, when God gives various gifts to various people. We've been given work to do. But second, we must be reminded from the words of the Apostle Paul to serve with zeal and with fervency, because we are too easily distracted. We are too easily distracted in this life. We are too easily distracted by the things that we desire. This is why he tells us that we are to outdo one another in showing honor. We are to love in a genuine way. You see, this is how we serve the Lord. You can't serve the Lord apart from serving one another. You can't even love the Lord apart from loving one another. It's that strong all throughout the New Testament and even the Old Testament. We serve the Lord by serving one another. To see that this is so, we read in Matthew chapter 25, verses 37 through 40, where Jesus speaks of the separation between the sheep and the goats. And he speaks about all the things that the righteous did, all the things that the sheep had done. And they said, "Oh Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." This reality cannot be overstressed. Too often we wonder how we can serve God, and when will God use us, and how will He use us, when there are believers around us who struggle in the faith, who need a word of encouragement, or simply need prayer. This is how we are a body of Christ. This is how we are to be, how we can serve one another. And indeed, as we do so, we serve the Lord. Let us do it with zeal and with fervency. Thirdly, how we face difficult circumstances. Now, I know that something of my separations here have been somewhat artificial, and to be honest, we could have looked at the entire chapter all the way down to verse 21. We'll cover the rest next week, God willing. But as I was writing this outline, as I was looking at these ways in which we are to live among one another, I felt that this was a sufficient amount of verses for us to deal with today. Because the Apostle Paul, in encouraging us, he wants us to recognize the difficulties that we have in this life. One of the great things about the Apostles' proclamation of the gospel is that it takes seriously that even after you come to faith in Jesus Christ, and maybe especially after you come to faith in Jesus Christ, you will face tribulation. In verse 12, he says, "Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer." First, we rejoice in hope. God is worshipped and honored by those, by our hope and our trust in Him, especially when we rejoice in that hope. The reality is, and this is what the Apostle Paul is bringing out here, the reality is that we are going to have tribulation. We are going to have trials. And in the midst of those things, what we are to look at, what we are to focus our gaze upon, is the hope that God has set before us. He's already touched on this in Romans chapter 5, verses 2 through 5. He says, "Through Him, that is through Christ, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." To rejoice in hope means to have our faith firmly fixed on what God has promised. There are so many reasons and so many opportunities for us, for our hope to be shaken, for our faith to be set on the things that are of this life and things that are on this earth. But Paul tells us to not set our gaze there. He says it this way in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 to 18. He says, "So we do not lose heart, though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." The believer must never have his horizon, his outlook, his view bounded by what is seen and what is temporal. No, brothers and sisters, we must look to what God has promised. And I challenge you with the words of the Apostle Paul, both here in Romans, but also in 2 Corinthians. What do we look at? What do we fix our gaze upon? These momentary, slight afflictions? Or what God is preparing for us? The eternal weight of glory. Here the Apostle Paul encourages us to fix our eyes upon that. He said it this way in Romans 8 and verse 18, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." And so we rejoice in hope. And indeed, when we rejoice in hope, when we fix our eyes there, the patience in tribulation, well, it doesn't make it necessarily easier. But God does, by His Spirit, enable us to endure. For as the psalmist says, "No one who waits for the Lord will be put to shame." No one. I don't care where you look in Scripture. You can look at the life of Joseph or Job or Daniel or David or Paul. None of them were put to shame. All that God had promised them, He fulfilled. And indeed, as we look throughout history and we look at those believers who lived difficult lives, and even those who face persecution in this life now, we can say with confidence that God will not put them to shame. No, the tribulations that we face in this life, and indeed, they really are tribulations, we are able to face them in patience because of this hope. John Calvin, he writes this, he says, these two things are closely connected together. That is, joy derived from hope and patience in adversities. No man will indeed calmly and quietly submit to bear the cross, but he who has learnt to seek his happiness beyond this world, so as to mitigate and allay the bitterness of the cross with the consolation of hope. One of the ways in which God gives this to us, indeed, one of the ways that God gives us in this life to be reminded of hope and to set our hope in the right place is prayer. He says, be constant in prayer. We don't have time to go through and to fill out everything that he's saying here. In fact, in Martin Luther's commentary on Romans, he comes to this point and he just explodes, and he goes on to talk about the privilege of prayer and what a glorious, wonderful opportunity it is for us to come and to bring our afflictions before God and to cast them upon Him, knowing that He cares for us, knowing that He hears us, that all the saints before us who have faced trial and affliction have been able to turn to God, and indeed, He has not put them to shame. We do not give up in prayer. This is what it means to be constant in prayer, to not give up. It doesn't mean to quit your job and to sit as an ascetic or as a monk somewhere and to do nothing but pray. No, but it means to not give up on prayer, to continually take our concerns before the Lord. God has given this to us in the midst of trial, in the midst of suffering. He's given it to us to remind us of the hope that we have. But that's not all. That's not all, because as we've seen in this passage over and over again, and as we see all throughout Romans 12 and others elsewhere in Scripture, the Apostle Paul doesn't just speak to us about this relationship that we have to God, but the relationship that we have to one another. And then we see this coming out there in verse 13, how we face difficult circumstances with care and hospitality. There in verse 13, he says, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Now these needs that they had, these were extreme needs. And if you go through the book of Acts and you read even at the end of Romans, the Apostle Paul speaks of the offerings that are collected for the saints in Jerusalem. There was this great famine and they were unable to provide for their own food. And so the saints all around that region and all over, they would collect these monies and they would send them on, so that the believers in Jerusalem would be cared for. They'd be provided for. And perhaps here, this is what the Apostle Paul is speaking of. But certainly it's not limited to that. For we are to contribute to the needs of the saints as often and whenever we are able, and whenever the Lord gives us that opportunity to do so, and seek to show hospitality. The word that he uses here, to seek, it means to chase down, to strive to show it, to look for opportunities in ways. I must say that as I was reading this passage and looking at sort of what was going on in that day, it wasn't about just having somebody over for lunch. It was about those who were traveling and those who needed a place to stay. There were no inns, and so they would invite them into their home and they would invite them in and really I see this call to hospitality as a willingness to be uncomfortable for the sake of God's people. But Paul says that we are to strive in this way, to care, to contribute to the needs of the saints, and to seek to show hospitality. I love the way that Charles Hodge puts it. He says, the members of the same body have the same interests, feelings, and destiny. The joy or sorrow of one member is the joy or sorrow of all the others. The necessities of one are and should be a common burden. The Apostle Paul calls us to this as a church, as a body of believers who are being built up here in this community. But I must point out that it doesn't just mean that we have this relationship to one another within these four walls. No, we have this relationship to all those who are members of the body of Christ. This is why we pray for those saints that suffer far away. This is why we take up diaconal offerings to help those who are in need. Yes, within the congregation, but even those outside. True sacrificial love. Service to the Lord. Bearing under suffering. Giving of ourselves. This describes nothing less than the life of our Savior. And in this way, the Apostle Paul reminds us that we are being conformed to the image of Christ. It's not that Jesus has walked this road and so in order to be like Jesus, we do this as well and God will be happy with us. That's not what it's getting at. No, it is saying, Paul is saying, that Christ is being, we are being formed into that image. Remember that language in Romans 8, being pressed into that image. This is who God is making us to be. He is building us up into this body of believers. He is conforming us to our Savior. Remember, these commands that Paul gives here, they are also promises that God is working these things within us. He is giving us opportunities to love one another with a love that is genuine. He is giving us opportunity to serve with zeal and fervency. And indeed, He gives us opportunities to care for one another in the midst of tribulation. And by God's grace, may we be a body of believers, a body of God's people who are faithful to these words. Let's pray.